May God bless the reading of His Word. I don't know if you're a frequent visitor to that fine dining establishment called McDonald's, but if you are, you may know that several years ago, McDonald's was facing a little bit of a crisis because they were in trouble with their profits. And there's a couple reasons for that. There was kind of a global movement towards healthy eating. And in addition, there was the increased realization of the dangers of trans fats. And then this movie came out, this documentary came out that you may have seen called Super Size Me, where this gentleman takes time to have a McDonald's meal, I think every day or something like that, and it's to the detriment of his body, obviously, mentally, and all these other things. And so McDonald's and their profits dented a bit. They had a bad reputation for health. And so what did McDonald's do about it? They added salads on the menu. Now, even though you go to McDonald's and statistics say that you will, even if there is a salad on the menu, you will most likely order burgers, fries, and a shake. And that even if you do order the salad, that the syrup that it comes with is so sugary that it is even more calorific than a Big Mac. Despite all that, McDonald's fortunes turned around when they added salad to their menu. Marketers call that the halo effect. Now, the theory goes that because there's a salad on the menu, you feel better about going to McDonald's. And such rebranding, just add a salad to the menu, such rebranding is what some feel that the church needs today. Entering a stage of post-Christianity or secularization, many people feel that the church is outdated. It's an outdated institution, and leaders are calling on the church to recreate, in effect, this halo effect. The result is that there are a slew of books out there that tell the church to be a more hybrid church, or a more purpose-driven church, or a more missional church. One book even calls on congregations to upgrade to church 3.0 with new programs, buildings, and worship formats. I don't know what 2.0 was, but we're to upgrade to 3.0. Is this how the church ought to be? Is this the picture of the church? Is the church an ever-changing photograph? Is it ever adapting, ever evolving, ever morphing into a new image? I believe that the book of Acts provides us guidance in this area, a clarifying guidance. So if you haven't already, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible, grab a black pew Bible in front of you and turn to page 911 in your black pew Bibles. While you're turning there, I know that some of you are here this morning, maybe for the first time at church, maybe first time in a long time at church, and you're wondering, it's Christmas, or it's soon to be Christmas time, and you're talking about this strange passage in Acts 2:42, and you're talking about the church, and you're trying to answer these questions about the church. Why are you not talking about Jesus and baby Jesus in the manger? Well, the honest answer is that there's a scheduling conflict in the preaching schedule, and I just decided to go to the next paragraph in the book of Acts. We have a habit here at this church to go paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse through books, and we are in the book of Acts, and this is simply the next paragraph. But in another sense, this passage has everything to do with Jesus. The church we know is not a building, not simply an organization, but the saved people of God and their lives together. In the Bible, it says that Jesus came to earth as a child to live a perfect life, and He loved the church dearly because He gave His life for it. He gave His life that there would be a church. In other words, the church is so precious that Jesus, the Son of God, was willing to suffer the agonies of the cross and die in obedience to the Father so that the church could become a reality. And God has not left the church without instruction on how it should live and how it should organize itself. Perhaps you have had questions about the church. Perhaps you have thought a little bit about the church, and maybe you think that the church is simply a segment of America that spreads its political propaganda. Or perhaps you feel that it is corrupt. Or perhaps you feel that it is narrow-minded and bigoted. Or perhaps you feel that it has simply lost its halo. This morning, I invite you to consider what the Word of God has to say about the church and what the church has to also say and desires to say to you. And so what this passage in Acts does is that it gives us a picture. It gives us a picture written out in words, a picture of what life was like in the early church. And Scripture is more than just a photograph of how things were. It is God's inspired records. And it is here, I believe, to be an example for us. This picture is meant to shape us. It is meant to inspire us. It is meant to correct us. It's a sort of photo of the church, the best that it can be. In many ways, it will fail this picture, but this is, in Acts 2:42, we have an inspiration for us. We all know it's kind of like a Christmas card photo. I don't know if you've taken any of those yet, but you probably have, and you probably sent them out. But you know what those are like. You receive those photos, and everyone is dressed up and so nice, and everyone is dapper, and everyone's smiling, and they're playing in this beautiful sunlight, and the leaves are wonderful. And you think, well, is that really what my family is like? Well, not really, right? Not even on the best of days, maybe sometimes. But this is what is here in Acts. This was a true church, and it was not perfect, but it was. It gives us an iconic ideal for the life of the local congregation. Now, it's easy to look at verse 42 and conclude that the church was flawless, and it wasn't. And sometimes we think that if we could only turn back the hands of time, if we can only hop in the TARDIS or drive 88 miles per hour and turn on the flux capacitor, and if you know what I'm talking about, it doesn't matter. But anyways, if we could just go back in time and change, then we would be perfect. But we look in Acts, and what we see is that it is an imperfect church. We'll soon see that they are under persecution, that they don't have favor from the authorities. We will soon see that within the church itself, we see Ananias and Sapphira, how they are killed about lying to the Holy Spirit. We'll see that Paul and Barnabas, that they have a fight. They separate. Luke is not saying that everything that happens here in the church is perfect and hunky-dory. But this is a general picture of what the church looked like, and I think it is a true picture. This is a picture of the church to show us what it was like and what we are to be like. There are four things that they were devoted to in this passage. Four things that they were devoted in this passage with two results. And we're going to spend most of our time in those first four things. And then we're going to take a look at the two desired results. Four things, four devotions that we are to be devoted to, because these are the things that we can be committed to, and two results that we can ask the Lord to do. So number one, we see in verse 42 that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, don't you think that it's a strange thing that they would mention here first? I mean, this is the time of Pentecost. This is a time when everyone's speaking in tongues and all these things are happening. Here's the church filled with the Spirit. The church is filled with this glorious Pentecost moment. And what is foremost in their agenda? Singing? No. Ecstatic experiences? No. It is that they are devoted to the apostles' teaching. This is mentioned first, not because it's the only thing that matters, but I think it's mentioned first because it binds all the other things together. If we here at Redeemer Bible Fellowship, we are to be very nice people, and we serve our community, and we helped people, and we encouraged one another, and we gave our money to support good causes, and we were not devoted to the apostles' teaching, we would cease to be a church. We see the commitment that they are going to get this teaching often. You look at verse 46. It says that they went day by day attending the temple together. What are they doing at the temple? Well, we see later on in the book of Acts that the apostles are teaching at the temple. People are hearing at the temple. Some people are getting mad at the temple at what they're hearing. Some people are receiving what is being taught. But they are teaching. And one of the irrefutable signs of the Spirit of God that He is in our midst in this church will be that you will have a hunger to hear the Word of God. And without the longing for the Word, we may well wonder what kind of Spirit is at work within us. Because the Word of God says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. You may be interested in movies, you may be interested in politics, you have many, many varied interests. And this time of the year, you're interested in football, and that's what we think of on Sundays sometimes. But week by week, day by day, it says, I want to learn the Word of God. I hunger for the Word of God. I was speaking with somebody this past week, and I hope you don't mind that I bring it up, because you're in here. And he said to me, you know your people at church love you very much, right? And I said, what? And he said, because, you know, I'll be honest, your sermons are boring sometimes. Or no, he didn't use boring. He said, sometimes it's dry. And I look around, and people are still paying attention. They must love you very much. And I thought about what he said, and I remember responding and saying, I'm thankful that God has given people in this church a hunger for the Word of God. Because I know that if I, you know, changed my accent, I've had a British accent, it would be much more interesting. If I had spoken word and I did a little liturgical dance and I did more video clips, more dialogues, it would be more interesting. And you would look at me and you say, wow, he's so clever. He's so great. I mean, he's so interesting. But I hope what you see is that the Word of God is interesting. That is where your thirst is. And that everything else to you is like drinking dry sand to you. Sometimes people will speak disparagingly of the church. They'll speak badly of the church, that it is just a learning station, an education station. Some people leave the church saying, oh, this church is just full of head knowledge and not full of heart knowledge. You may have heard that before. Too much learning, too much doctrine, too much teaching. But listen, the problem is never too much teaching. The problem in the church may be that they aren't teaching the right things. The problem in the church may be that they are not obeying the right things, the teachings, or that they're selectively following parts of the teaching, but it is never a problem that they are teaching. Any church that is to be a healthy, God-honoring church must be committed to the apostles' teaching. Now, you will notice that the apostles are mentioned twice, once here in verse 42 and also in verse 43 in regards to signs and miracles. Now, there's a long-standing debate here of whether or not these gifts are continuous or what is going on here, or if they are giving evidence to the apostles' special authority. To my mind, we need simply to affirm that God can and does perform miracles today, but that these apostolic miracles were specifically intended that we should be devoted to the apostles' teachings. And so what you'll see in the book of Acts is that teaching is paired with miracles and signs all the time. Teaching, miracle and signs. Teaching, miracle and signs. Why are they always paired together? I think it is purposely crafted and put together so that it says this is authenticating the message. This is authenticating the message. It's kind of like teaching, and then there's some apologetics that happen afterwards, as Tim Keller says. These miracles were not naked displays of power, but they were signs. And Hebrews 2, 3 through 4 shows us that the purpose of miracles in the early church was to show listeners the truth of the gospel message. But isn't it interesting that our passage, that the people were committed, in our passage it said that they were committed to the apostles' teaching. Some people will say, very piously, some people will say, well, you know, I know that this is what the Bible says, but I'm just listening to what Jesus says. I'm interested in what the red letters of the Bible say. But this book, this whole book, is what Jesus says. Because I think he told the apostles that he would go to heaven and that he would ascend and he would send the Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth. And by design, the apostles were to be the mouthpiece of God. The mouthpiece and messenger of Christ. It's hard to say what is the most important thing in the life of a church. It's hard to say. It's just, you know, you can name a number of things. But certainly we can say that there is nothing more important than this. That the people of God gather together on Sundays to sit under careful, clear, authoritative, passionate, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-filled preaching. It is the very thing. It is the very first thing the early church was committed to. And here at Redeemer Bible Fellowship, this is what your leaders here are committed to. This is what the leaders here are committed to. You know, we want to go deep into the Word of God. We want to be very careful with the Word of God. And sometimes that means it takes us a long time to get through the Word of God, much to your chagrin, I know. You're like, oh, it takes us a couple years to get through Acts. Yeah. But we don't apologize for that. Because we want to provide depth in the Word of God. And let God handle the results. It is also why we go verse by verse through the Bible. Because we know that it's easy for me to get on my hobby horse. Or for the pastors to get on their hobby horse. And teach what they want to teach. But we are confined by what comes next in Scripture. And this is why the pulpit stands here in the front. Because we have confidence in the Word of God, that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. That it is the Word of God that pierces to the deepest parts of our hearts and exposes us and changes us. It is devotion to the apostles' teaching. I know that it is the Word that changes lives. It's not me preaching from an iPad. It's not me growing out a goatee, if I could grow out a goatee, and then suddenly makes the message more interesting and appealing. That won't change the Word, the Word's effect. Devotion to the apostles' teaching. This is what the early church cared about. Secondly, the early church was devoted to the fellowship. The Greek word there is koinonia. Maybe you've heard that word before. It means sharing, participation. And what we see here in these verses is that they share their life together. They're going up to the temple together. You get a picture of warm relationships, meeting in one another's homes, doing things together outside the context of a corporate time of worship. Most notably, we see that koinonia expresses itself how? With the sharing of possessions. In verse 44, it says that they had all things in what? In common. That word common there is the word koina, from the root. It shares the same root as koinonia, fellowship. Verse 45 says, they were selling their possessions, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Meaning they were hopping online on eBay and selling their stuff so that they could provide for others within the church. Now we'll have an opportunity in chapter 4 to look at this theme again, but just want you to note that what is going on here is not communism. This is not the state forcing them to share possessions, and this is not what is strictly called communalism, where no one owns private property. We see later that Ananias and Sapphira, they had property, and they could give those proceeds. What we have here, then, is the voluntary distribution of goods to support the body. Notice in verse 43, it is that all who believe to have all things in common. Meaning that this is amongst the believers of the church. It doesn't say that they had enough to provide for all the needs of the city. For all the people. But they were trying to do good to all people, but especially to the household of God. So this fellowship here cannot mean that people held no property. It can mean how later Barnabas would sell a piece of property in order to provide for the apostles. But it must mean that we are all called to generosity. You see, fellowship is not simply having a donut upstairs in room 201 after service. No, fellowship means bringing a donut for others, if you are able to. Fellowship doesn't mean coming together and moaning about your problems. Fellowship means coming together and encouraging one another towards love and good deeds. That's what the church is supposed to be. And it's very practical. It's not, I like you. It's not, oh, I'm so glad you're here. It's, I'm glad you're here, I like you, I love you, and I will write a check out for you to help you. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That comes from the epistle of John, 1 John. And I know this is complicated because we're trying to think, well, you know, it's like, how do I give to somebody, help somebody, and make them dependent upon my giving, encourage bad behavior? How do I help them? And our government, they kind of help those who, you know, well, there's a welfare program, there's all these other things. Very quickly in the New Testament, we see that there are problems with it. They had to soon find out who really are widows. They had to define who are widows, who are really in need. But my theory is that as complicated as it gets, that if you can measure satisfaction within a church, do you like your church? Are you enjoying church? Are you happy with your church? And I think you find that it is largely dependent on these two things. Have you found good teaching? And have you found friends? When you come on Sunday, do you meet with God? And do you meet with one another? You know, our church has grown a bit in recent years. There are a handful of us on Sundays a couple years ago, and we used to meet in the small little chapel out to the side, and then we outgrew that. We moved upstairs, and then we stayed there for a little bit, and then we outgrew that, and then we came downstairs. And we grow, and we move, and one of the things that you will see as we, Lord willing, continue to grow is that there are a lot of things that will get easier, but there are a lot of things that are going to get harder, and fellowship is one of those things. It will be hard to love each other, to be a family, to have that fellowship, because it's so easy when we're small, but as the church grows, you will have to work hard to love one another. And don't think it's the pastor's job to be the welcome person and to be the hospitable person to make sure everyone is happy and that there's fellowship going on. Somebody recently, I spoke with a couple recently, and I said, how are things going with you at church for the both of you? And they said, the church has done a great job. The people have done a great job of welcoming us in, giving us fellowship. We love it here at this church. And I know that's code word for, Pastor Steve, you can't meet with anybody. We haven't really met you, and you know, we don't really know much about you, but the people are great, you know, which is fine. But I understood that, and that's okay, because I understand that the fellowship amongst us is with the one another's. It cannot just be the pastors. We are all part of the hospitality team. We are all to be welcoming. You must give yourself in new ways by finding people who are not like you, by taking that break before second hour and finding not your best friends to talk with, but to find those who may be off to the side by themselves. They devoted themselves to fellowship. I think this is our secret weapon. You know, we're called Redeemer Bible Fellowship. Okay, and people think about that. They say, oh, you're a Bible church. And they say, oh, okay, you know, they're about teaching, they're about doctrine, they're about all these things. But I think what people have come to love about this church is that we love one another, that you guys meet in one another's homes and you guys care for one another despite differences. Someone once said to me, My favorite part of Sundays is Sunday evening, when we gather for Sunday evening fellowship. Because it is at that time that we come together. There's a directed time of fellowship, of prayer, of the one another's. It's my favorite time too, I would say. And God wants you to share that fellowship. Because if you're here long enough, if you're what I would call a veteran of RBF, I mean, as long as it's been around, but you have your friends. You don't need more friends, perhaps. But the other people that are coming in new will need those friendships, that fellowship. Well, they devoted themselves to teaching, to fellowship, and third, they were committed to the breaking of bread. Commentators here are divided as to whether it means a shared meal or the Lord's Supper. And my inclination is to say that it is probably both. I think verse 46 seems to speak of just eating meals in one another's homes. But at the same time, this is a phrase of Luke that sometimes he uses to mean the Lord's Supper and partaking of communion. And I think it would be, I think in verse 42, they're saying they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And they're not saying, and then to more fellowship and eating in one another's homes. But I think he's saying something different, to the breaking of bread. Is what's going on. And so I think he's also referring to the Lord's Supper. And I think what we have here in the first four elements that we see in verse 42 is what some call the first elements of worship in the early church. And I think there is a good case for that, these are the first elements that are most important in the early church. And we know in verse 41, baptism as well is included there as well. But If I could just read to you a short passage from the early church from a man named Justin Martyr, and about what it was like in the early church, I think there's a good case that this is really the elements that they had. He writes, "And on that day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in country gathered together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits." As long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president or pastor verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. They all rise together and pray. And as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. And the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. And a participation of that over which thanks have been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. And those who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit, and what is collected is deposited with the president or the pastor, who cares for the orphans and widows, in a word, takes care of all those who are in need. And this is the picture of the early church. Prayers, teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, one of the central elements of the early church. And what I find most remarkable about all of these things is how utterly unremarkable all these things are. There's nothing in the Greek there that says, the sound system has to be a certain way, the PowerPoint has to be a certain way, we need to have more fog lights, more lasers, and whatever it is. Teaching, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Let's look at the fourth one. They devoted themselves to the prayers. Now, when you hear prayer, I know you might be thinking about your quiet times. You might be thinking about small groups, and then you say, hey, let's pray popcorn style, right? And if you don't know what that means, sometimes it just means, I don't know why they called, I don't know who invented it, but it's been spread all through Christendom. When you pray popcorn style, it means extemporaneously, right? It just comes out like popcorn, and so that's certainly what they did, but I think what's happening here is that they're talking about the prayers, and I think they're talking about set formal prayers. I mean, every one of these things has the article in front of it, and I think on purpose. It's the prayers. And in chapter 3, verse 1, what we see is that they go to the temple at a certain hour every day for prayer. And so prayers, I think, can be both formal and informal. And I think that is just normal in the life of the church. And I think that was normal in the life of the early church as well. I think in the past that there has been probably in the church like this formality of prayers, and they maybe perhaps they needed to learn more about how to be more spontaneous, be more informal. But I think it's safe to say in our culture these days that we think that casualness is next to godliness, right? We think that spontaneous means authenticity. Or we think informality equals true piety. Well, a good church in Acts, I think, is doing both. You have informal, they're meeting in one another's homes. And then you have formal, you have a time when you're coming together and you are devoted to prayer. And so we have a more formal time on Sunday mornings, but we also have a very informal time on Sunday evenings. So you'll find that there. But the larger issue, of course, is that they were committed. They were devoted to prayer. And church, let me just encourage you to be devoted to prayer. Let me tell you that God, if you are devoted to prayer, God will work in surprising ways. I know 8:30 is hard, but come at 8:30 and pray with us. You know, a famous preacher in England, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he had a huge evangelistic ministry, and people said, you know, what is the secret? What is your ministry secret? They're trying to find out the formula. What's the formula? What's in your recipe? And he just said, my people pray. My people pray. I think if we can have hope that our church will change and be a source of light to our community and beyond, but first we need to be here. We need to be praying. We need to be marked out by warm relationships. We need to be marked out by hunger for God's word. But we need to be people marked by prayer. And you know why it's so pleasing to God? Because prayer says that we are completely dependent on Him. There is no act in the Christian life like prayer to express our complete dependence upon Him. If you don't pray, if I don't pray, if we don't pray, then we're saying, God, I got this, right? We're saying, God, I know how to run my life. I know how to lead my marriage. I know how to lead the church. I know what to do. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. I'm good looking enough. I'm clever enough. I'm whatever enough. I don't need your help. But when you pray, it's our expression together to say, God, we don't know what we're doing. We need your help and we're weak. We're prone to wander and we have temptations. And unless the Lord builds the house, we build in vain. Well, they devoted themselves to teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now notice what happened. These four things were the things that we can control. We need God's grace for them. We can show up, we can listen, we can pray, we can do all these things. But the results we need from God. And what were these two results? Faith and fear. Faith and fear. Notice in verse 47 that they were having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day who were being saved. Now, the fact that the church was having favor didn't mean that they were well-liked by everybody. That wasn't the promise there. We will see right after this that the Jewish authorities did not like them. But do you see what is happening here? There was something about that fellowship. There was something about that community. There was something about the way that things were being taught and the way that they were listening that people said, this is strange. This is unique and this is wonderful. And the Lord added to their number day by day, and that is our desire. This is why we are here in the bigger room. Because we want the Lord to add to our number day by day. Those who are being saved, those who are repenting, those who are turning to Jesus and saying, I am a sinner. I don't have what it takes. My life is going the wrong way, and I need to turn and I need to trust in Jesus Christ for my salvation. And we're doing it not because we want to say, hey, world, look at us, we're so big. No, that's not the point. The point is, look how wonderful our God is. Look how glorious Christ is amongst His people. And then you see in verse 43, fear. Not only faith, but fear. The word there is awe. The Greek word there is phobos, or phobia, awe, reverence, and fear. Now, partly this is because of the signs and wonders that were being done, but I also think that it is because what is happening in verse 42. I think verse 43 follows verse 42 for a reason. People were coming to a church, and every soul was looking at the church, and they were seeing, and they said, something fearful is happening here. These people at this church, they take the Word of God seriously. They take the needs of one another seriously. They sell their possessions for one another. That's weird. They take communion seriously. When they come together and they come together in a meal, they're not just talking about sports and the latest news. And they take prayer seriously. And what happened was that people around them began to take God seriously. The gravity by which things were being taught, the seriousness by which people were listening, blood earnestness by which they were listening. Their love for one another, despite worldly differences, despite sins, there was forgiveness happening. Radical forgiveness happening amongst them. The commitment to the Lord's Supper and remembering Christ, the prayerfulness for one another, for the world. This left the people dumbfounded for an explanation. The only satisfying explanation for them, I think, was that the church is that the gospel they believe was true. That what was being taught is true, that Jesus Christ has come to the world to save sinners by bearing God's wrath against them in his death on the cross, rising from the grave so that they could give a person new life. It's true. And friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you're thinking about becoming a Christian, and you're here and you're not in awe this morning before God, let me simply ask you to be patient and for you to keep coming. Please keep coming. We have prayed for you this morning, and we will continue to pray for you that the Word of God will come and will be like a fire and like a hammer and will come and open up your hearts and lay your hearts before you so that you may know who you are before God and your need for Him. We hope that you will come on one of the weeks that we celebrate the Lord's Supper and how we take seriously the Lord's Supper, lest we eat and drink judgment upon ourselves. We hope that you will come and you will see how God's loving mercy has fallen upon thousands and thousands, how they forgive one another, they give themselves to one another. This is the God whose righteousness covers us through the atoning blood of Jesus and reigns forever at the Father's side. I hope that you will come and continue to come and see that Jesus is here at this church and that you need to bow before Him and that you need to be awestruck before Him and fear Him. Church is very easy to grow a church and not take God seriously. To have God rest upon us lightly. It's not hard to grow a church in this country. Very, very big. But you need a God to so move that awe and fear would rest upon the people. What's so amazing about this early church is not that they're doing anything particularly amazing. They're gathering to hear the word. They're gathering in each other's homes. They're gathering around the table. They are praying. And God uses this to impress upon their neighbors and nations a sense of His own majesty. But the best thing we can do to demonstrate to the world that there is a God and He sent His Son and He transformed our lives, forgave our sins, and He is not to be trifled with is for us as a church to be like this. Let us be a church of small, ordinary things. Small, ordinary things. And we have an opportunity to so love one another in such a way that it would start with us, but maybe, perhaps, people would see, our neighborhood would see, and downtown Mountain View would see that God is at work, and behold, an awful and wonderful God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We are so thankful for the teaching of the apostles. We're thankful even now for a corporate time of prayer. We're thankful for our corporate time in singing. We ask, Lord, that our lives as a church would be exemplary. And that people would see that we are imperfect people, sinners as well, but repentant ones. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.